It's no accident that oftentimes in corporate worship, a time of confession precedes assurance of pardon in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is precisely what we just experienced, church family. We just experienced, as it were, or reenacted, received once again the grace of the gospel that comes to those who confess their sins, who repent of their sins. As the Word of God promises us, if we confess our sins, He is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is to say, it would be unjust of the Father not to forgive the sinner on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And God is not unjust. That's good news for us. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we are, I anticipate, going to finish chapter 1 this Lord's Day morning together. Notice I did say anticipate, not promise. That is important. But I do anticipate we will finish Philippians chapter 1 this morning together. We're going to be in verses 27 through 30. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27, reading together in just a moment through verse 30. And because this is the Word of God and you are the people of God, would you please, if you are able, stand to receive the words of your good and gracious and just Father. Beginning in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Church family, the grass withers, the flowers will fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. National citizenship, or we could even say in the plural, national citizenships, are a way of identifying clusters of people throughout the world who share geographical residency. They also share ideals oftentimes and mores. They share other characteristics. For example, American citizens, although we are quite diverse, aren't we? We share some commonality. Now, that's challenging, of course, to begin to identify such commonality. One might suggest that to be an American citizen, in part, is to possess the right to vote. Others, of course, would take a bit of a stronger stance and suggest that to be an American citizen is to be obligated to vote. One could argue additionally that to be an American citizen means to support to one degree or another the Declaration of Independence, the American Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. In addition to these, being an American citizen often translates into paying taxes. Amen? Of course, to support our country, we hope. Although there is certainly disagreement about how these characteristics and others concretely grow legs and walk, right? How they're expressed in the lives of Americans, we can affirm this. American citizenship consists of certain characteristics and, we would add, certain demands. And I think this is the case with any citizenship. Well, in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, moving through verse 30, the Apostle Paul introduces to us a citizenship that demands greater allegiance than any earthly citizenship. And I might even add this, this citizenship really is easily missed in the text, and we'll get to why that's the case. But Paul's concern in this text is our citizenship as Christians. Like any other citizenship, this heavenly citizenship consists of particular characteristics and particular demands of us as citizens. In our text, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1, and really, if you're taking notes, you can make note of this, really carrying us through chapter 2, verse 18, what we find is a description of what it means to be the kinds of citizens God has called us to be in Christ Jesus. That is, to share in a heavenly citizenship. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to unpack this text, that is the conclusion of chapter 1, in two stages. And I really, by the way, just to be frank, I really was challenged this week about how to package this text. You know, some texts are really clear, and I think this is one of those texts. It's quite clear, the thrust is quite clear, but they're oftentimes difficult to package homiletically, that is to say, to present as a sermon. And this is one of those texts, and what I love about those kinds of texts is it forces you to get into the text more and more and more and more. So I hope, and I do believe, that the way in which we're going to unpack this text together this morning is consistent with the text of Scripture. Here's what we're going to do. Two steps. First, we're going to identify a single command. There's one command in this text. And again, make note of this. This one command carries us through chapter 2, verse 18. And so as we move into chapter 2, we are to, as it were, be reminded of and be taken by and informed by this single command that we find at the beginning of our text this morning. And then after unpacking that one command, we're going to look at three characteristics of this command, okay? So that's the roadmap, and I think it grows right out of the text. One command, three characteristics. And if you don't have the sermon notes this morning and you're interested in those, you're welcome to just use your mobile device. You can get on our website and go to our homepage, and you can click on Sunday mornings there on our homepage. And under Sunday mornings, you'll find a series of options. One of those options is sermon notes, okay? So if you don't have those and you would like those, you can go find them there on our webpage. Well, let's begin by looking together at verse 27a, where we find this one primary command in the text. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we'll get to that in just a second. Let me make a side note about translations. I've made mention to you from time to time that translating is difficult work. Some of you know this, potentially. Others of you don't. Translating is challenging. The discipline of translation really does demand a great deal of attention to texts and language and culture and so on and so forth. Our English translations, that is, English translations of the Bible, are quite remarkable. They really are. There are some exceptions to this. We won't get into what exceptions those might be. But we really do have remarkable English translations. And so even though we joke about this, we joke about certain translations being superior to others, we really do have what many have called an embarrassment of riches when it comes to Bible translation. Especially if we compare our situation with the rest of church history. You realize this? You can go off, and many of you can go to your shelves, or you can really, let's be honest, you can pick up your mobile device, and you can get on your phone, and you can access 20, 30, 40 translations. Do you realize the privilege this is as followers of Jesus Christ? There have been many times throughout church history and even in parts of the world today where believers in Jesus Christ huddle around a single page of the Bible because they don't have any other pages. Or they share one slice of the Bible among the members of the congregation because, of course, to be found with the Bible would be to be caught, as it were, dead or to be imprisoned. We have an embarrassment of riches, okay? So everything I say about maybe suggesting different translations, I love the English Standard Version as a preaching text. I could preach out of any number of texts. That doesn't mean the English Standard Version as a translation, you know, is perfect as a translation, though it does embody, I think, the perfect word of God, as do many other English translations, okay? So any suggestion I offer, just take it as a suggestion, not as a critique of our English translations. Does this make sense? Please don't miss that. Now, having said that, when you move from Alexandrian, Koine, Greek to English, there are challenges. Just the way it is. And our text presents one of those challenges. The ESV attempts to capture our primary command. If you've got the ESV or any translation, of course, look at that with me. The ESV attempts to capture this primary command with these words, "Let your manner of life be." That's an attempt to translate a particular verb. Some other translations prefer something akin to "conduct yourselves" or "conduct your life." Again, these are attempts to translate a particular Greek verb in the manuscripts, and that is in the original as well. However, the verb that Paul uses here doesn't merely mean to live, okay? It doesn't merely mean to conduct yourself. In fact, the verb is connected to, in some way, this idea of a city or being a citizen or having citizenship. Now, the problem is this. When you're translating this verb into English, we don't have a verb that communicates what this verb communicates. So what do? You throw your hands up and you pray and you do your best translating. And so I think, you know, opting for conducting yourselves or living in a way is a good translation. But let me make a suggestion. I think the idea is more like this. Now, this is not a perfect translation either because I'm not even using a verb to indicate this. But follow with me. This is what I would submit to you. Only let your life as a citizen be worthy of the gospel. I think that's closer. Only let your life as a citizen be worthy of the gospel. Now, citizen there isn't a verb, is it? Why don't we get a verb? Because we don't have one. And so this is the challenge, of course, of translating. Philippi boasted of its status as a Roman colony. You need to know this. They boasted of their status as a Roman colony. That meant that in the first century, if you were a resident of Philippi, though you did not live in Rome proper, you possessed all of the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship. You see? And so you boasted about this. You were a Roman citizen. Because you lived in Philippi. Now, what kind of citizen is Paul referring to here? He gives us a glimpse here, but he really unpacks it in chapter 3, verse 20. You can look there with me if you like. We're going to get there eventually. Chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "But our citizenship..." It's not a verb here, but it's the same root word. "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That word for citizenship, as I just mentioned, is the same root word we find in chapter 1, verse 27. And so what is Paul saying? Paul is exhorting the Philippians to live, don't miss this, as a heavenly colony in Philippi. He's saying here in chapter 1, verse 27, your citizenship belongs to Christ. You are first and foremost, you are fundamentally a Christian. That is your identity. That is your citizenship. You are not first and foremost Roman. And church family, as Philippi existed as a Roman colony in Philippi, you exist, church, as a heavenly colony. Not in heaven proper, but on the earth. You see? This is rich, isn't it? I think that's the idea here. I think that's what the Spirit of God is communicating through the Apostle Paul. And so as a church, what does this mean for us? This means, First Baptist Powell, that God is calling us to live as a colony of heaven in Powell, Tennessee. That's what God is calling us to be. Heaven on earth. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth in Powell as it is in heaven. That's the idea in chapter 1, verse 27. our citizenship of heaven, our citizenship in Christ, transcends, exceeds in authority and influence, is preeminent above any other citizenship we possess, Christian. You may have noticed in the translation that you're holding, or the English Standard Translation, the word, the very beginning, only, verse 27 begins with one word, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. That is to say, this is of supreme importance. There is nothing more important than this. Whatever else you do, make certain your citizenship reflects the one who has purchased you. Notice further, and we're going to revisit this idea. Notice further that Paul calls us to live. This citizenship is to be consistent with or worthy of the gospel of Christ. Do you see that? This is the mark of our citizenship. This is the standard of our citizenship. This is the norm of our citizenship. This is the canon of our citizenship. In chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul spoke about the defense of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 18, he focused on the proclamation of the gospel. And here in chapter 1, verse 27, he reminds us that neither the defense nor the proclamation of the gospel should be severed from the life that is worthy of the gospel. That is to say, if we are proclaiming a gospel that is in direct contradiction to the life we are living as those who proclaim the gospel, we are a living contradiction to the world around us. Only, above all else, live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the idea here. Now, the gospel is, as a reminder here, the gospel is fundamentally the message about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is why, of course, Paul calls it the gospel of Christ. What does this mean? This means technically you and I. Now get these words. Technically, you and I do not and cannot live the gospel. We don't live the gospel. You see, the gospel, the content of the gospel is not Perry's life. The content of the gospel is not your life. The content of the gospel is Jesus Christ. However, although we can proclaim the gospel, we can admire the gospel, we can believe the gospel, we can trust the gospel, we can treasure the gospel, we can defend the gospel, we don't live the gospel, we live worthy of the gospel. You see the distinction? That is to say, church, you aren't technically the gospel. Christ is. And so we proclaim not ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. However, that gospel message transforms us radically. It grants us life in that gospel, in Christ Jesus, the content of the gospel. And now our lives are to reflect and be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I've quoted this passage a few times, but it's one of the clearest expressions of the gospel in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, Paul writes these words, "Now I would remind you, brothers," or brothers and sisters, "of the gospel that I preached to you." So don't miss this. It's the gospel that Paul preached, and then he says, "which you received," you received the gospel, "and in which," or "by which you stand, and by which you are being saved." And what this means here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is something similar to what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 1. And that is to say this, we never as Christians graduate beyond the gospel. Never. You see, the gospel isn't this message through which we enter Christianity and then quickly leave behind. It's not as if we move on to bigger and better things after coming to faith in Jesus Christ. No, it's that the gospel actually is being woven into every fabric of our existence by means of the Spirit of God. That's Christian growth. And that's why, you know, we preach Christ week after week after week after week, regardless of what text we find ourselves in. After all, every text is fulfilled in and points to Jesus Christ, and Christ is the source of all spiritual growth. So this means that the incarnation, right? Christ is the gospel. Person and work of Christ is the gospel. The incarnation of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the appearances of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the current intercession or prayers of Christ, the future return of Christ. This message about Christ drives and informs all that we do as Christians. So husbands, wives, you know, when we want to grow in our marriage, what we need first and foremost, what we need fundamentally is not, you know, six steps to a healthier marriage. Steps can be helpful, okay? I'm not dismissing steps. But what we need fundamentally is to learn to more faithfully love, trust, treasure, and apply the gospel of Christ in our marriage. What's the key to a better marriage? The gospel? The message of Christ. This means parents, you know, how do you raise children? How do you know how to raise children in the world in which we're living, you know, when the world offers us various capricious whims about what it means to be a loving parent, and that's changing all of the time, isn't it? What does it mean to raise your children in the right ways? Where do we look? And it's not fundamentally the steps, easy points of application. It's first and foremost to the incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Because it's through the gospel we come to know the Father. As Christ said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And dear friends, to see the Father is to see the embodiment of perfection as a parent. It's through the gospel we come to actually learn how to shepherd our children as followers of Jesus Christ. The gospel, get this, the gospel shapes, defines, and norms every aspect of the Christian life. That is to say, there is not a facet of the Christian life that is not informed by and driven by the message of Jesus Christ. So meditate more on the gospel. When we gather as a church, you ought to be praying that the pastor gives you Christ. That's what you need. We need that as a church because it's Christ that drives faithfulness. Nothing less will do. So this is a central command of our text and really of chapter 2, verses 1 through 18 as well. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel. That's the command. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And then from this command, Paul identifies three characteristics that together grow out of and result from a gospel-worthy life. And so let's identify those three characteristics together. If you would look with me at verse 27 again, we'll read that from the beginning. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. First characteristic of the gospel-worthy life is this. The life worthy of the gospel is a life of constancy. It's a life of constancy. That is to say, it's a life characterized by steadfastness. Paul speaks here of standing firm in one spirit. Our lives are to be resolute, tenacious, firm in the gospel. And specifically in our text, you'll notice steadfast with regard to what? And I think it's faithful to say spiritual unity here. The life worthy of the gospel is a life that is steadfastly unified with other Christians in the Spirit. Your translation may or may not have the word Spirit capitalized. I think, you know, if I were doing the translations, and look, no one's asked me to do a translation. You should know that, so you can dismiss this. But if I were doing the translation, I would probably capitalize Spirit. It's the same word. It's difficult to know when to capitalize it and when not to. After all, the unity about which Paul consistently speaks in his letters is a unity that is established by and maintained by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember this verse? The idea is the same here, I think. The unity we share, dear Christians, is a unity in the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that's establishing and even forming the sphere or the environment or the location of the unity we enjoy in Christ Jesus. And so, for example, some theologians have referred to the Father as the architect of the gospel. The Father is the architect of the gospel. The Son is the one who accomplishes the gospel. And the Spirit is the one who applies the gospel. And here the Spirit of God is applying the gospel to such an extent that followers of Jesus Christ experience a spiritual unity that grows out of their shared faith in the gospel. This doesn't mean, by the way, this doesn't mean that we agree on everything, does it? I hope not, because I would suspect we don't. We could bring up any number of disagreements. In fact, we could probably say there is more that we disagree on than that we agree on. But what it does mean is that the most important aspects of who we are as Christians, that is, in particular, the gospel, is the point of our unity. And it's really the fulcrum. Our unity is grounded in our shared faith in the message about Christ. Secondly, second characteristic, a life worthy of the gospel, in addition to being a life of constancy, is a life of cooperation. So it's a life of constancy and it's a life of cooperation. Notice the last part of verse 27 with me. Paul writes, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I love the language he uses here. It's this arm in arm. It's side by side. We are laboring for, we're giving effort to the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There isn't a single person who exists in isolation in the text who's fighting for or defending or proclaiming or ministering the gospel. It's the church who does this collectively. And so this means, First Baptist Pal, that when we are striving collectively for the gospel, when we are defending the gospel, standing for the gospel, when we are proclaiming and sharing the gospel, when we are living according to the gospel, when we are holding one another accountable to the gospel, we are living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this striving together, you know this, and I think this is a strength of our evangelical heritage. This striving together is not left to the spiritual elite, not the clergy, you know, who are called to live this life as co-laborers, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Clergy or pastors or elders are indeed supposed to do this, but this is the entire church. As a Christian, you're given the privilege of striving together for the faith of the gospel of Christ. I've quoted J. Alec Motier a number of times, and I'll probably keep quoting him. I love his commentaries. He's with the Lord now. But he describes the faithful church as a church without passengers. Now soak in that for just a second. The faithful church, the gospel-worthy church, is a church without passengers. What is he saying? He's saying that Paul is calling us here to participation and cooperation in the gospel. Not passive observance, you see? You don't just get on for the ride in Christianity, you understand? You're brought into Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the work of the Spirit alone, right? You're brought into this, and now you're actively participating in gospel ministry. You're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What a joy, what a privilege this is. This is the purpose of your life, Christian. A lot of conversation today about life's purpose. And I know what is meant oftentimes is what particular vocation ought I to pursue? You know, am I to get married or not get married? When? How do I want to earn my living? Where do I want to live? Those are all fine questions, but they all must be driven by something more fundamental. That is, that I am called to live a life striving for, alongside of other brothers and sisters, striving for the faith of the gospel. Well, in addition to a life of constancy and a life of cooperation, third, the life worthy of the gospel is a life of courage. Boy, this is quite relevant, isn't it? A life worthy of the gospel is a life of courage. Notice verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, the word he uses there, not frightened, is a strong word. I don't think he communicates the absence of all fear necessarily, though perhaps. I think it's more akin to lacking panic, you know? This, ah! Some of you are like, wow, that was loud. I was just starting to close my eyes and really settle in. Sermon was really getting good until that moment. That's the idea here, not panicked by anything that comes to us by way of opposition as Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, this is a text that I read as a young Christian, and I thought, uh-oh. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let me read that again, church. So that you're not surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There were times when living as a citizen of Rome was antithetical to living as a citizen of heaven. When this happened, opposition was inevitable. And the church had a decision to make. Would the church bow in cowardice and panic? Perhaps in the name of diplomacy, appropriate compromise? Or would the church find courage in the very message they were proclaiming, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who himself endured suffering beyond our imagination to provide life in obedience to the Father. I wonder, does your citizenship as an American ever conflict with your citizenship in heaven? I asked myself this question this week. Does living worthy of the gospel ever run contrary to living worthy of the orthodoxies or progressive orthodoxies of our contemporary society? Does acceptance from the world mean enmity with God and vice versa? If you are able, I would suggest, if you are able, if I am able to exist in any culture, I don't care if we're talking about American culture or something else. If we are able to exist in any culture in this life without experiencing some dissonance and conflict as Christians, perhaps we are not living worthy of the gospel. This has been convicting for me, okay? If I could just be frank now. You know, this is where I am preaching what I need to learn. I hope that's okay to do as a pastor, because I have to do that on a regular basis. On the one hand, I thought about this even more. On the one hand, it's important to note that being a Christian makes us better citizens on this earth, doesn't it? In some senses. And this is an argument in the early church. Thought about actually quoting some early church documents. We're not going to do that, though. We'll do that in time to come. Don't worry. You'll get plenty of early church documents. But this is one of the arguments the early church apologists, in particular the second century apologists, argued in favor of Christianity. We're better citizens than these other citizens in some senses. After all, we learn from God's word to submit to our authorities, even when those authorities are perversions of what they ought to be. A topic for another time, perhaps. We love authority, don't we, as Americans? Love it. Just constantly bow to authorities. We were founded upon a love for authority as Americans. I can say that. I'm an American. That's okay to say, isn't it? We learn to pay taxes in Scripture. Amen? You know, or oh man, one of the two. We learn to love our neighbors. We learn to do to others what we'd have them do to us, right? So in some sense, as the early church argued, we are better citizens than other citizens. And for this reason, if we suffer conflict as Christians or, you know, experience some kind of dissonance, I do think it's important to ask the question, am I experiencing conflict as a follower of Jesus Christ on account of my faithfulness to Christ? Or sometimes, am I experiencing conflict on account of my unfaithfulness to Christ? That's an important question to ask. You know, I don't want to give names. We have clear examples of this in our culture, right? Christians shouting hateful things, unbiblical things, things that are inconsistent with the gospel in the name of Jesus, and then receiving some opposition, right? I think those Christians need to repent. On the other hand, I think it's important to recognize that at times, as Christians, when we experience opposition because we are living a life as citizens of heaven worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so, in these moments, church family, hear me. First Baptist Pal, hear me. We must be ready to stand courageously in the gospel regardless of consequences. So Martin Luther wrote, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That is to say, your citizenship is forever. I don't know where things are going, but as I read Scripture, I don't tend to find in Scripture, you know, this idea, this is personally, there are some Christians who have found this idea, I don't find personally this understanding that things are going to get progressively better. It's not how I interpret the text. Could be wrong. Some great Christians have interpreted the text in this way. I interpret the text as communicating that throughout this life we experience opposition. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, John 15:20, Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And then he goes on to say this. Okay, we get that, right? We're not greater than Jesus. Amen. Amen, Jesus. And then he goes on to say, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Oh, man. Friends, the cross is indeed the instrument of your salvation. It is also the paradigm for your life. What does it mean to live as a Christian? It means to die. That's what it means. 1,000 deaths. And at some point to actually give up your life, whether through, as it were, the result of natural consequences of the fall or persecution. This is the path of the Savior. This is the path of our Master. This is the path of every Christian. This is what we signed up for. And so just to be frank, if Christianity is new to you, if you're here this morning and Christianity is somewhat new, you need to know this about being a Christian. We're not inviting you into a life of just, you know, free opposition, or free from opposition, I should say. We're not inviting you into a life filled with comfort. We're inviting you into what is really life in Christ Jesus. What we're suggesting to you and actually proclaiming to you on account of the authority of Jesus, is that you're not actually alive today. You're dead. That emptiness you sense perhaps from time to time is an emptiness you experience because of the presence of sin and separation from the God who made you. And through Jesus Christ, he's called you back to himself. And if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, what you receive is life abundantly. You receive eternal life. But listen, this life is not one characterized by comfort, happiness, wealth, prosperity. That's coming when Christ returns. The resurrection is coming. Glory is coming. But the path to resurrection glory is the path of suffering. But we're inviting you into a life of life in Christ Jesus this morning, if you don't yet know him. Now, Paul goes on to say, we need to touch on a few more verses inadequately, but we're going to touch on it nevertheless. Second part of verse 28, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Interesting. But of your salvation. So something serves as a sign both of destruction and of salvation. He goes on to say, and that from God. For it has been granted to you. It's been given to you. It's a gift from God to you for the sake of Christ. Not just to believe, but to suffer. How's that for a Christmas gift? Here's great news, Christian. God has given you the gift of suffering. Woo! That's what the text says. But this really is a treasure, isn't it? Why? Because it's a mark of Christ. And though it's painful, when I suffer, I can remember I'm following in the steps of my treasured master. And there's no better place in all the world to be than in his steps. And for this reason, it's a gift. A gift I'm looking forward to giving away. And getting rid of someday, but a gift that draws me closer to Christ by means of the work of the Spirit. And then he concludes, engaged, or we could translate this causally, because you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, quickly, what is the sign of their destruction? That is the destruction of those who oppose Christianity. And what is, of course, this same sign of our salvation? I think what Paul is referring to here is everything he's just said. Kind of a cop-out, isn't it? All of it. That is to say, opposition to Christianity and the church's faithfulness to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, this serves as a sign of coming judgment when Christ returns and coming salvation when he returns. When the world is opposing the church and the church responds in the power of the Spirit of God courageously, that's a sign that shouts to the world, repent and believe the gospel. It's an omen of what's coming. You are opposing God, those of you who oppose Christianity. That's the idea here. And as the church redeemed by Christ is responding in the way that Christ responded, steadfastness, courage, cooperation, constancy, as the church is responding in these ways, as the church is living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are being reminded that judgment is coming. And that does one of two things. By God's grace, some come to repentance. Amen? But on account of God's hardening sovereignty, some hate the church all the more. That happens. It's happened throughout church history, and I suspect it will continue to happen. But what an incentive this is to remain faithful in the midst of opposition as Christians. When we are faithful by the power of God's Spirit, we serve as a testimony, as a sign of the coming judgment and salvation Christ will bring when he returns. That's what you're doing, Christian, when you respond faithfully to those who hate you because of your faith or because of your faithfulness to Christ. We've mentioned this, but I want to say it before we wrap things up, just to make it perfectly clear All of this. All of this is an expression of the person and ministry of Jesus, isn't it? Do you see this? This constancy, this cooperation, and this courage in the face of opposition, all are driven by faith in the reality that God the Son became human, condescended into our, as it were, depravity, lived in perfect obedience to the Father, died in our place and for our sins, bearing our curse before the Father, was buried on the third day, was raised from the dead in glorious power. It was the cross he must endure first before the resurrection glory. But indeed, resurrection came, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father praying for you, church family, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool when he returns. He's blazed a trail, and we're to follow in his steps. I remember, you know, in football, this isn't always the case, but oftentimes, you know, you'd have a lead blocker. If you like American football, and I suspect that around here that's pretty popular. Remember, your allegiance to Christ is stronger. Just keep that in mind. And you'd have a lead blocker, and this person oftentimes was a big, strong guy, maybe a big lineman, used to be a fullback. Fullbacks aren't quite as common as they once were in football. But we had some. We had a massive beast of an offensive guard when I played, and we had a running back that you couldn't even see behind him. And we would run that standard bread and butter of a counter. A guard would pull, and he would blaze a trail. And the running back would just disappear behind this massive man who was making the way. Dear friends, this is a picture for us of the gospel of Christ. Christ has so faithfully blazed this trail. The difference, of course, is this. As we follow in his steps, you can't be touched. Not finally, not fully. Church family, follow the suffering and resurrected Christ. That's the idea here. So, we've identified one command in the text. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Additionally, we found three characteristics of this one command. First of all, life worthy of the gospel is a life characterized by constancy in the Spirit. Secondly, life worthy of the gospel is a life characterized by cooperation in gospel ministry. And third, a life worthy of the gospel is a life characterized by courage in the face of inevitable opposition. Attributed to the 5th century Christian missionary to Ireland, known by some as Saint Patrick, the following is a prayerful hymn that communicates the life that is saturated by the presence of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Listen to these words with me, if you would, and then we'll close in prayer. Christ, be with me. Christ within me. Christ behind me. Christ before me. Christ beside me. Christ to win me. Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ in quiet. Christ in danger. Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three, by whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word. Praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. O Father, invade every facet of our lives with Christ so that we might live faithfully as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of your Son. In his name and for his sake, we pray these things. And all God's people together said, amen. Amen.